Okay, let's turn back to Luke's Gospel this morning, Luke, and we've got to chapter 22, and you'll see from the sheet that we're looking this morning at verses 24 to 34, so we need to read that passage through. Luke 22, from verse 24, that is on page 1214 in the Church Bible. So Luke 22, from verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." Pride comes before a fall. We're about to see that in this chapter. Here are the disciples, we've just read it, arguing about which of them should be considered the greatest. Which ones deserve the top spots in Christ's new coming kingdom. And here is Peter confidently asserting that he will go to prison. He will die with the Lord rather than fail him. And yet, of course, we know that within a short while, when Jesus is arrested, all the disciples flee, and Peter will deny three times that he even knew who Jesus is. And yet, of course, before we start shaking our heads too vigorously and tutting at these disciples, there's a sense in which we can be in danger of that every week. Because what do on a Sunday? Well, we come here and we sing fine hymns, don't we? And we sing of how we love Jesus and how we will follow him and how we will serve him and speak for him. And then we go out into the week and, well, it can be quite different to that, can't it? And the Bible reminds us, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So we've got some really important, really glorious, and really searching truths to be reminded of and learn this morning. So you'll see we've got two main headings: wrong views about greatness, verse 24 to 30, and then wrong views about strength, verse 31 to 34. So let's begin. Wrong views about greatness. First of all, then, the disciples are arguing about greatness. That's verse 24. And you understand the argument isn't, "Oh, no, you're better than me. Oh, no, you're more worthy than I am. After you, dear brother." That's not how they're arguing. They're putting their case, aren't they, for why they should have one of the top spots in the kingdom. It's like the end of an episode of Apprentice. Not that I've actually ever watched The Apprentice, it makes me cringe, but you see the end of it where they're all battling for who deserves to stay or whatever it might be. And that's how the disciples are here. They think that Jesus is about to establish his kingdom and they want to be in the cabinet. And again, before we shake our heads, that sort of desire can be in all our hearts, can't it? Now, we're different characters and we have different personalities, and some of us are happier up the front than others, and some of us are ready to speak more than others, but pride and self-interest and wanting to be recognized and having that sense of, oh, they're being put forward more than me. Well, it's there in all our hearts, isn't it? Now, let's think about the context in which this conversation takes place. And the truth is, it takes place in the shadow of the cross, doesn't it? Jesus is going to die on the cross the very next morning. They've just held the first Lord's Supper. Jesus has just taken that bread and broken it and said, "This is my body broken for you." He's just passed around the cup and said, "This is my blood. It's going to be shed for you." It's the greatest act of humility and grace and compassion that the world has ever seen. The Son of God dying for sinners. And yet here they are arguing about greatness and vying for position. And yet the truth is, brothers and sisters, the solemn, shameful truth is that all our acts of pride and all our acts of self-interest and all our thoughts that we should have position and others should serve us and we should be recognized, they're all done in the shadow of the cross. Because Jesus has died, hasn't he? And what do we believe as Christians? Well, we believe that we're sinners. And we believe that our only hope is in Jesus. And our only way to be saved is by grace. And it's all being accomplished for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said before, we sang that last hymn, the one thing that ought to be absolutely absent from this place and from our hearts is pride and self-interest and concern for our own reputations and vying for position and desire to be noticed or be first. And yet it's still too often there. The context of the conversation, the character of the conversation, well, it's an argument. We have the word dispute. I mean, that the word means a hot-headed argument. The temperature's rising. The disciples are fighting their own corner, and there's words flying about, and indignation. And it's amazing, isn't it, how cross we can get, at least inwardly, when we think we're being overlooked, or others are getting a better deal than us, or more notice than us. The context and the character and the cause. What's behind it all? What leads to this? Well, as I say, it's pride, isn't it? That's thinking too highly of ourselves, that forgetting what we really are, what we really are like, arguing about greatness, teaching about greatness. Verse 25 to 27. In these verses, Jesus is making clear that the disciples have a completely wrong view of greatness and how greatness works in God's kingdom. It's completely the opposite way around. So in verse 25, look at verse 25, Jesus speaks about this world's view of greatness. Greatness is about power and reputation. Greatness is about being in charge. Greatness is about having authority, being served. So what does it say? The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. That's what being a king and having position and being great is about, having people to serve you, having people under you, having recognition. That's what the second half of the verse is about, where it says those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. So some of the Caesars actually had that as one of their titles, benefactor. You know, worker of good. They had that as one of their titles alongside other humble titles like divine and God and things like that. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted everyone to serve them, but they wanted people to think, well, we're serving you. But Jesus says in verse 26, in God's kingdom, it's the opposite of that, isn't it? He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. Now, of course, in that culture, age brought position and honor. And those who were younger were expected to honor you and serve you. We could perhaps do with returning to a bit of that in our own culture today. If you go to somewhere like Nigeria, it's very much still like that. Younger people serve. And there's honor to the older person. And Jesus is saying, if you're really great, you'll be ready to act as that younger person. You'll be ready to serve. You'll be ready to give honor to other people. That's what's where true greatness will be seen and how it will be shown. And Jesus also says, doesn't he who governs as he who serves. So that's where true greatness is seen. That's how true greatness is shown in God's kingdom, in serving, in being willing to put others first and view others as better, more important than ourselves. Having that glad willingness to serve other people. Jesus is saying this, isn't he? If you want to be great in God's kingdom, then consider yourself the least of all and the servant of all. That's the teaching of God's kingdom. That's where true greatness is seen. Serving others and being happy for it to be unnoticed. Not wanting the title benefactor. I mean, we can often be like that, can't we? We'll do something good and we'll serve somebody, but we want people to see it. We want it known, don't we, in some way? We just let it out quietly so that people will see. And Jesus is saying, no, true greatness in my kingdom is when you serve others and you do it gladly and you do it quietly and you don't do it for reputation, you just do it for Jesus. And of course, Jesus is himself the greatest example of it, isn't he? In verse 27, look at verse 27. Who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. So obviously, normally the one who sits at the table is greater, isn't it? But Jesus, who is the greatest of all, has come a servant of all. I am among you as one who serves. What do we read elsewhere? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. If anyone had the right to demand to be served, it was Jesus, wasn't it? If anyone had the right to think that they were more worthy than others, it was Jesus. But how did he spend his life? Tirelessly serving others. Serving other people, giving himself for others. That's why we read from John's Gospel in John chapter 13. That this very evening had begun, hadn't it, with Jesus doing what none of the other disciples would do, and perhaps hadn't even thought of doing, which was doing that task that the lowest servant would have to do. Washed the disciples' feet. And that's what Jesus does. And he does it, did you notice, just turn there with me a moment, to John chapter 13. Did you notice that Jesus does that even though he's fully aware of who he is and what is about to happen and his own greatness and glory. So that in verse 3, look at verse 3 of chapter 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and he'd come from God and was going to God, in other words, knowing who he was, knowing his own greatness and glory, rose from supper and laid aside his garment, took a towel and girded himself and washed their feet. I mean, what amazing service. The one who's the Son of God. And there he is on his hands and knees washing the disciples' feet. And it doesn't end there, does it? We go, wow, look at Jesus, the Son of God, on his hands and knees, washing the disciples' feet. Isn't that amazing? But brothers and sisters, that's nowhere near as amazing as the next morning, is it? We go, wow, look at the Son of Man now. Look at the Son of God now. He's on the cross. Because he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So where do we go, brothers and sisters, to get a servant heart? Where do we go to deal with our pride, we go to the cross, don't we? We go to the cross. We remember the cost of our salvation. That's what we sang, didn't we? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Teaching about greatness. Have we grasped this teaching? Have you grasped this teaching? It's not saying, is it, that if you want to be truly great, you've got to start at the bottom and work your way up. That's not what the teaching's saying, is it? It's saying serving others is true greatness. Being at the bottom is true greatness. Arguing about greatness, teaching about greatness, promises about greatness. Verse 28 to 30. Look at those verses with me. I think we can say that these are specific promises with general application. Okay, by that I mean the Lord is particularly addressing his disciples, his apostles, and making promises particularly to them. But we know that what is specifically promised to them is generally promised to all believers. So who are these promises given to? Look at verse 28. It's to the apostles, but how does he refer to them? But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. So they've stuck with him in his trials. They've stuck with him as he's been hated and he's been opposed and as he's had nowhere to lay his head. And as the authorities have been against him, and they've been with him, and they've shared in those things, really, haven't they? They've been despised. They've struggled as well, and they've shared in that. Many people who had followed Jesus have turned away by now, haven't they? It's got too hard, it's got too difficult, the cost is too much, but these men have stayed with him. The promises are made to them. You've remained with me. You've continued with me in your trials. And that's what we're called to do, aren't we? As God's people. To follow Jesus and continue with him, however hard the way, whatever the trials might be, however tiring it might be, to show the same servant heart that he's shown. We're to remain with him. And the promises are made to those who continue. So press on. Don't be discouraged. Keep going. And what are the promises? Well, without going to them in detail this morning, they're promises that they will share in Christ's kingdom and rule and will sit at his table. So the assurance is that in the end, all the trials will be worth it and all the service will be rewarded. Now, there are some aspects, I'm sure, of these promises that are specific to the apostles. In their unique role. They had a unique role. And perhaps there are promises here that are specific to them, ruling over the 12 tribes, having some sort of position in God's final kingdom. But we know, don't we, that what is specifically promised to them is generally promised to all God's people. So we can think of the parable of the talents. You remember what the Lord says to the faithful servant, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So that's to all God's faithful servants. So you serve God in the little things, in the little ways he's called you to now. And in the age to come, you'll serve him in greater, more wonderful ways. You'll know his reward. You'll enter into his joy. So that's the promise, isn't it? We serve now, we humble ourselves, we esteem others better than ourselves, we get on with serving the Lord. That's a joy in doing that, and we know that what's to come will be the glory that's to come, the fellowship that we will know, the way we'll serve the Lord in that world to come will be even more glorious than we have now. It's interesting that the word for serve here, used throughout this passage, is the word diaconia, from which we get our word deacon, but it literally means one who serves at tables. And so here's the picture, isn't it? We serve at tables now, and then in the world to come, we'll sit at his table then. is that picture, isn't it? Serving now and sitting with him then, fellowship with him there. Have we got wrong views about greatness? We need to humble ourselves again. Do we need to take on that servant attitude once more this morning? Wrong views about greatness. Let's hurry on more briefly. Wrong views about strength. Verse 31 to 34. We're dealing with the whole of Peter's denial when we come to verse 54. That's a bit later on in the chapter. But what we have here is the prediction of it, that Peter's going to deny the Lord, and Peter's response to that, which is clear that he has a wrong view, doesn't he, about his own strength. So let's think about this for a moment. What does Peter think? Well, he thinks he can stand, doesn't he? He thinks he can stand, that he would never deny the Lord. He would never let the Lord down. We know from other Gospels that Jesus tells them that they'll all run away, and he quotes Scripture to them. So just turn back to Mark. Let's just remind ourselves of Mark's account. Mark 14, verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you," Mark 14, 27, "will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. So Jesus tells them that they're going to stumble and they're going to run away. And he quotes Scripture to them that predicts it. And Peter, instead of humbling himself, instead of heeding the warning, instead of praying for help, just says, I'll be okay. I won't deny you. It never happened to me. Even when the Lord tells him, he still won't have it. It's the same pride that leads to them arguing about greatness that also leads to him thinking that he could never fall. So, brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning, if we have any view of ourselves that isn't one in which we are aware of our absolute weakness, we've got a wrong view of ourselves. If we think we're strong, if we think what happened to him or to her could never happen to me, we're in great danger. Let me just quote a couple of Proverbs to you. Proverbs 16, verse 18. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fool." Proverbs 28, verse 26. "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered." Now, I'm sure that if I went round this morning and asked you all, "Do you think you're strong and could never fail or fall?" you'd all reply properly, "No." But if I went round to you this morning and said, "Well, have you prayed each day this week as someone who senses their utter weakness and dependence on the Lord?" I wonder how we'd have to answer that. Because a sense of a real understanding of weakness leads to other things, doesn't it? It will lead to us being people of prayer. It will lead to us getting up in the morning and thinking, "I can't go into this day without praying, without asking for strength." Do we have a true sense of our weakness? Do we really? Is that seen in our prayer life? What does Peter forget? What does Peter think? What does Peter forget? First of all, the reality of the evil one. What does Jesus say in verse 31? "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Now, the "you" there is plural. So Satan's clearly after them all. He wants to bring them all down. "Sift you as wheat" really means He wants to shake you. He wants to trouble you. He wants to break you. And that is, of course, what Satan does want to do, doesn't he? Trouble God's people, break God's people, get our faith to fail, tempt them, tempt us and trouble us and draw us away from the Lord. That's his aim. He's the great accuser. So we know from the story of Job that Satan makes that accusation about Job, doesn't he? That he only serves you, he only follows you because you've given him everything and his life's goods. Take everything away and then we'll see what happens. And we know the story, don't we? And we have something similar here, don't we? That Satan has asked for you, oh, let me trouble them, let me shake them, let me tempt them, and then we'll see what they're made of. Now, there's a real element of mystery here, isn't there? There's lots about that spiritual realm and that spiritual battle that we don't understand and we're not told. But we know this, don't we? We have an enemy, and he's real, and he's after us, and we mustn't treat him lightly. We're not strong enough in ourselves to overcome him. Now, the encouragement of this statement is that we are reminded in it that even Satan is under the sovereignty of God, isn't he? He has to ask. He's under God's hand. He can go no further than God allows. But that's not to make us careless, because he's still a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So that's one thing he'd forgotten. He'd forgotten the reality of the evil one. Second thing he'd forgotten is his dependence on the Lord. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. I prayed for you. That's singular now. So I'm sure the Lord will pray for all the disciples, but he's able to look Peter in the eyes and say, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. And the Bible does have that wonderful picture of the Lord interceding for us, praying for us as his people, speaking on our behalf, acting on our behalf, securing grace and help for us as God's people. And what has Jesus prayed for him? That his faith should not fail. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because of course his faith would prove to be weak. And he would deny the Lord. And Jesus knows that that's going to happen. And that his faith won't totally fail. Because he will come back. And he'll repent. And he'll return to the Lord. And he'll find mercy and grace. So having faith that doesn't fail doesn't mean that we never fall down. It doesn't mean that we never get it wrong. It doesn't mean that we never mess up. It means that by God's grace, we keep coming back, and we keep coming back, and we keep coming back to the Lord. So where would you and I be without the Lord's intercession? That doesn't mean, does it, that we don't have to pray for ourselves because Jesus is praying for us. No, look down at verse 40 for a moment, which we'll come back to. He says to them, doesn't he, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So we must pray. And let me ask you, are you praying? We pray. We pray to the Lord for help and grace. And we're so thankful to know that he is praying for us. So don't forget, brothers and sisters, the reality of the evil one and your dependence on the Lord. So we've had what does Peter think and what does Peter forget? And thirdly, lastly, briefly, what will Peter do? Well, short term, he'll deny the Lord three times that he even knew him, just as the Lord predicts in verse 34. And how quickly it would happen and how quick is his fall and how empty his words are going to soon prove to be. Bang. It's happened. And we'll look at that when we come to it a little later in the chapter. But Jesus gives some longer term encouragement here, doesn't he, in verse 32? Do you see it at the end of there? When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. That's what he's going to do long term. Strengthen his brethren. That seems to imply two things, doesn't it? Firstly, the Lord is just telling Peter that his coming failure isn't going to be the end of him or the end of his usefulness. There would still be work for him to do. It won't be over. Often when we fail, often when we mess up, we think, well, that's the end, surely. I mean, the Lord's never going to take me back, and he's certainly never going to use me again. But how gracious the Lord is, isn't he? Peter's being reminded that there would still be a work for him to do. And more than that, I think that the implication is that what will happen to Peter will actually make him more able to do that work of strengthening his brothers and sisters. That this experience that he's going to have, this failure that he's going to have, is going to teach him some stuff, isn't it? It's going to teach him his own weakness. It's going to impress upon his heart the importance of prayer. It's going to impress upon his heart the reality of the evil one. And if you read Peter's letters, you'll find all those things spoken of there. I mean, what does Peter write? Be sober. Be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And then there's simply the encouragement of grace that Peter will be able to go round to brothers and sisters in Christ who failed and fallen and say, I know that it stings, I know that there's shame, but there is forgiveness and there is grace. Perhaps you need to hear that this morning. Perhaps you've failed or you've wandered or you've let the Lord down in some way and you perhaps feel it's over and you feel you've blown it. Well, remember the Lord's grace. Remember the Lord's grace. Peter would encourage you this morning. He would strengthen you this morning. He would say, it's not all over. This God is a gracious God. Look how he forgave me. Look how he dealt with me. Look what he gave me to do. So I'm sure that Peter regretted it all his days, didn't he? I'm sure it was painful for him all his life. And yet the Lord used it. The Lord was in it. The Lord was sovereign over it to make him a more humble, more encouraging, more gracious man. So important lessons to learn this morning about greatness, true greatness, and about our own real weakness. May God write his word on our hearts this morning and help us to learn from it.